The New Testament, from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation, is intended to present to us the one who fulfilled the predictions of the King, the one who is the King. And that individual, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Giving presents, enjoying good food, and simply relaxing with loved ones. All of these are wonderful traditions of Christmas. But what is the greatest thing about Christmas? Consider that today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur helps you understand just how surprising and miraculous the birth of Christ was. His current study is titled The Best of Christmas. Now, before the lesson, a reminder, we've been celebrating our golden anniversary all year long, 50 years of this verse-by-verse ministry, and the Lord has certainly provided, and our future looks promising. But there was a time when we weren't sure Grace to You had a future. 30 years ago or so, I think a lot of us would have been stunned if someone had said, you know, this ministry is going to make it for 50 years. Talk a little bit about those difficult days, John. I'm particularly interested in what you have learned during the tough times in your ministry.
Well, I've certainly learned about the faithfulness of God. He has been faithful to his promise that he will empower his word. Yeah, we had some very difficult times financially. I don't know externally why that was the case. We've always been very frugal, very careful. We've always seen this. Every single person who's ever been a part of Grace to You has been a steward with tremendous integrity. But we went through some very challenging times. We wanted to expand. We wanted to reach more people. We wanted to get out further and further. And so, you know, we would go ahead and do that because the opportunity presented itself and didn't have the resources immediately available to sustain that. So, you know, it got us on our knees and we prayed. And that's what you always do. Pray that the Lord will sustain you and you act with responsible stewardship. And we got through those years. We got a little more thoughtful and careful and wise in how we used our funding. And we actually, I think, Phil, it's probably true to say this time in our ministry, we don't have very many more employees than we had 30 years ago.
No, that's right. We don't. I think the Lord let us go through that just as a perpetual reminder of how we need to be dependent on him. I've never forgotten that.
No, and I think that dependence is a blessing. 50 years of ministry has proven that God will honor his word. I know through that 50 years, Phil, radio stations have decided, well, we're not going to have the Bible being taught on our station. We're going to go to music, or we're going to go to news or talk radio or whatever, or whatever. But we've gone consistently for half a century teaching the word of God, and our audience has exploded, grown and grown. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
I think people are hungrier than ever for that, too.
And the people who are, there are some people who are hungry and don't know it. But
right.
When they taste it, wow, all of a sudden they have that hunger sort of launched in their hearts. And yeah, I would say that no matter what's going on in the shifting sands of religion, we have a constantly increasing number of people who are hungry for the word of God. As you support us at the end of the year, you enable us to keep feeding that hunger.
Yes, and friend, I cannot thank you enough for your generosity, for your partnership that helps us strengthen and comfort Christians all over the world. So if you've benefited and you'd like to support this ministry, go to gty.org. But right now, stay here as John continues his series, The Best of Christmas.
I want you to open your Bible to the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the first two chapters in the New Testament. They introduce us to the birth of the King. It never ceases to be a story of wonder, a story of blessedness, a story of supernatural intervention. No matter how many times we go over the birth of Christ, it still captures our fascination, fills our hearts with joy. I'd like us to focus, along with Matthew, on the birth of the King, emphasizing the kingliness, the royalty of Jesus Christ. That is Matthew's great intent. So in the first two chapters, he focuses on the royal aspects of the birth of Christ, and that's what I'd like you to look at. First of all, In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the genealogy of Jesus. That is, we have the line of descendants from Abraham down to the birth of Christ. This, Matthew wants us to understand, is his royal heritage. Anyone who is a king must have a royal heritage. A king has to have an authentic lineage. He must possess royal blood. In order to be fit to take the throne, he has to have been descendant from a long line of royalty. And in fact, that is precisely true of Jesus. And the genealogy begins with these words. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The most important two names in the genealogy are given first, Abraham for racial lineage and David for royal lineage. And then from verse 2, we have a more detailed presentation of that genealogy, starting with Abraham and moving right on down through David in verse 6, ultimately to Christ in verse 16. And so the Lord Jesus is son of Abraham, son of David. He fits the royal requirement. And in order to ascend to the throne, he needed to have that royal lineage. Now, the royal line here is the royal line that comes through to Christ. It is interesting that Matthew gives us his lineage through his father, Joseph. Luke gives us his lineage through his mother, Mary. You'll be interested to know that Mary also was descendant from David. She came through David's son, Nathan, who never reigned, but nonetheless was royal blood. So from David through Nathan all the way down to Mary, there is royal blood. Mary is a descendant of David through his son Nathan, not to be confused with the prophet Nathan. It is then through Mary, mark this, that Jesus is the real son of David. For Mary was his mother. He was born of a virgin. Joseph had no part in his birth. Joseph planted no seed in Mary's body. It was planted by the Spirit of God. Mary alone was the source of his human birth. Therefore, it was essential that she also be out of the line of David, or he would have borne no royal blood. On the other hand, Joseph's line is the line of the legal right to the throne. It always comes through the father. So he had to have a father who also was a son of David, and not only a son of David, but a son of David through David's son Solomon, for it was through Solomon that the reigning line came. And so Jesus received his royal blood from Mary and the legal right to the throne from Joseph. Even though Joseph had no part in his birth, because he was born to Joseph's wife, Mary, he then was the son of Joseph legally and therefore bore the right to reign as king. It has been said that had there been a king, a rightful king in Israel, in Palestine at the time of Joseph, it would have been Joseph. Joseph was the legal heir. So that the Matthew genealogy comes down through Joseph because there is the legal right to the throne. It comes from the father. Luke brings it through Mary so that we know he has not only a legal right, but a real right because he bears the blood of David. Notice in verse 16 the emphasis. To Jacob was born Joseph. This being a Jacob, other than the familiar patriarch in the Old Testament, it's a common Jewish name. We don't know anything about this man. But to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, that's in the feminine form in the Greek, referring only to Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph is never in the scripture called anything other than the husband of Mary. Never is Joseph called the father of Jesus. Of whom is feminine, it refers only to Mary and emphasizes the virgin birth. Now, I want you to see something that's absolutely essential to understand. You will notice in verse 10 and 11, we have the flow of names. As you come to verse 11, it says, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and it goes on from there. Now, here in the middle of this lineage, this kingly line, this royal right to the throne, is a king born by the name of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was an evil man, also called Coniah. He was an evil man. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 22 and verse 30, the word of the Lord says this about Jeconiah: write this man childless. In what sense? A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, God said no son of Jeconiah will ever reign in Palestine, in Israel. No son will ever bear the throne of David. And yet, Jeconiah is in the messianic line. How then can Jesus be the king if he does not come through the royal line of Jeconiah? And how can he be the king if the line of Jeconiah is cursed? That seemingly hopeless dilemma is resolved in the virgin birth. Through that line, Jesus received the legal right to the throne, but he was no blood child of Jeconiah, for that line was cursed, and there could never be a child of Jeconiah on the throne of David. Therefore, Christ was born of a virgin. There was no taint of the blood of Jeconiah in him, because he had no blood from Joseph in him either. So in a marvelous working of God, the curse of Jeconiah is bypassed by bypassing Joseph and having Jesus born of a virgin. And yet it was essential that he be in the legal line of Jeconiah, for that was the line of David that had the right to the throne. Every detail carried out with precision. So Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus has a genealogy that brings out the reality of his royalty. He is the authentic king, born to the kingly line, bypassing the curse of Jeconiah through the virgin birth. So he has impeccable credentials. Now that is his royal heritage. Secondly, I want to talk about his royal nature, his royal character. A king is a king not only because of his royal lineage, but because of his nature, his character. And you see, as you look even at the genealogy, that Jesus will be a king of grace. There's no question about it. He will be a king to whom sinners can go for pardon, forgiveness, and favor. He will be a king to whom those who have violated his very law and despised his very name can go to seek forgiveness. How do we know that? It's bound up even in the genealogy. May I show you why? Look at verse 16. It says that Jesus was born of Mary. Of Mary. And here you have the choice of one woman out of the whole world in the line of David to be the mother of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is remarkable about this is that Mary was not without sin. Mary was not a perfect woman. She was not a sinless person. She was a sinner like all other men and women. She needed salvation from death and hell like all other men and women. She was on her way to an eternity without God if she did not trust God, believe God, and embrace her own Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident from the New Testament record that Mary knew no special holiness, that she possessed no unique sanctification. From Mary's own lips in Luke 1:46, from her own lips in what is commonly known as her Magnificat, her song of praise, she speaks to God, and this is what she says: "My soul exalts the Lord." Then verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary is the Savior of nobody. Mary needs a Savior. And she says, "God is my Savior. He is the one who delivers me from sin." And isn't it something that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords allowed a sinner to be his own earthly mother? Yes, he is a king of grace. And even before he's born, you see his grace as he arranges for his mother and chooses a sinner. The second aspect of his royalty that we see related to his graciousness, his character, his nature, comes not from one woman, but the choice of two men. Back to verse 1. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now, if you know anything about Abraham, you know that Abraham was a sinful man. He was called the friend of God, and there were some marvelous things about Abraham. He was a man of great faith, eventually believing God. But Abraham also was a man who was known by his sin. He lied blatantly and flagrantly about his own wife when he was in Egypt. He doubted the power of God. He committed adultery because he didn't believe God could really give him a child. So he went in and had a relationship with his own handmaid out of wedlock and produced Ishmael, a cursed child in many ways. Abraham was a sinful man, liar, doubter, and adulterer. How about David? David, though he was a man after God's own heart, was also a man who was well known for his sin. He lived a life of appalling sin. He was a bloody man, many battles, many massacres, many deaths. He sowed seeds of dissipation by marrying many women. He was a horrendous excuse for a father, losing his children and allowing them to fall into dissipation, evil, and even rebellion. He was exceedingly sinful in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He played the fool one time because he doubted God and acted as if he was insane to try to escape from a circumstance he thought God was unable to deliver him out of. And then not only is there one woman and two men, but there are three eras given here. This genealogy has three sections of 14 names. Period number 1, patriarchs and judges. Period number 2, the monarchy. Period number 3, from the captivity in Babylon to the coming of Christ. All of these times, times of mixed pathos and glory, times of heroism and disgrace, times of men of renown and men of obscurity. But one thing we see in all these lists is these were all sinful men who lived in sinful times. And yet they were chosen to be a part of the Messiah's line. So whether you're talking about the one woman who was his mother, the two men who stand out in the genealogy, or the three eras of history, all of them point to the grace of the king, who even though he's not born yet, shows his grace in the choice of those who are his ancestors. But it comes through even more clearly in one final look at four outcasts. Four outcasts. Four sinful women for whom God provided grace. There are four women in the genealogy that are just remarkable by their inclusion. The first one is in verse 3. Back into that patriarchal period, a woman by the name of Tamar. It says in verse 3, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You have to understand from Genesis 38, if you get a chance to read that, read it carefully. Tamar committed incest, and Perez and Zerah, born to Tamar, were born out of incest, the ugly, gross, vile evil of incest. She was guilty of harlotry, guilty of incest, gave birth to two sons born out of incest. Not only is she in the line, but so are her two sons. Now that'll tell you something about the grace of God. Then you will notice in verse 5, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. A man named Salmon married a Canaanite woman, really, a pagan woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who ran a brothel in Jericho. If you read carefully the account of Joshua chapter 2, you will read about Rahab, who came to believe in the true God and hid the spies who were spying out Jericho. But she was a prostitute by profession, and yet she is included in the messianic line. She is given the privilege of giving birth to Boaz, who is really a pattern of the Redeemer himself. Then there is a third woman in the genealogy. Verse 5 again, Ruth. Ruth again was a Moabitess. The Moabite people had come out of incest as a people. The whole people were cursed. And here this woman out of a cursed people, this pagan woman, this idolatrous woman, comes into the line, marries the kinsman redeemer Boaz, and becomes the great grandmother of David. So God takes two prostitutes and a pagan, idolatrous, cursed Moabite and puts them in the messianic line. And then amazingly in verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, the adulteress. Two prostitutes, a cursed Moabite, and an adulteress. Yet she's the mother of Solomon, wife of David. Incredible. The grace of God in choosing one woman, in choosing those two most significant men, in choosing the people in those three eras, and in choosing the four outcasts. Indeed, a king of grace. Royal lineage, royal nature. Thirdly, and just briefly on this one, verse 18 and following instructs us regarding his royal birth. He had a right to be king by lineage. He had the character to be king. He was gracious. And now we see he has the power to be king because of the unique birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18 says, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that means to be engaged, but before they came together, that is, before the chuppah, the ceremony, the consummation physically of their union, she was found to be with child. He had his worst fears realized, the shock of all shocks. This young girl, Mary, must have been the most beautiful of young women in terms of character. This would have been something Joseph never in a million years would have imagined could be true. But in his betrothal period, before they have come together, he discovers that she, in fact, is going to have a child. The child is placed in her womb by the Holy Spirit. But initially, Joseph does not know that. And so it says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just or righteous man, a man of integrity, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to divorce her secretly. But before he could go about doing it, verse 20 says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. There's the emphasis of Matthew again, to show you that if there had been a king in Palestine at that time, it would have been Joseph. Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And so the word comes to him that she will give birth to a Savior. And just to give it a context, Matthew says all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This should be understood because this is what the Old Testament said. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. That's a physiological impossibility. But the virgin shall be with child miraculously, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So this should not have been something that shocked anybody because the Old Testament made it clear. Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, note this, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He had no relationship to her at all until that child was born, so that that child was never thought or assumed to be the child of Joseph. She was a virgin until the child was born. By the way, that also says after the child was born, she was no longer a virgin. That's the intent of the original language. And for people to advocate the perpetual, permanent virginity of Mary is to deny what that text very clearly says. So Matthew says he is a king by royal heritage. He is a king by royal nature. He is a king by royal birth. Fourthly, he is a king by royal worship. And Matthew goes into that in chapter 2. We don't have time to fully develop this, but I'd like to give you a little bit of background briefly. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and by the way, we don't know how long after, some time after, though. Perhaps by this time the young couple and the child were living in a house rather than in the stable. They had found a place to accommodate them. Some time has passed. And behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, notice verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It's as if they're saying, we're on a search for a king and we want to check this one out. We believe this to be the king we're looking for. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. No king they ever saw in the past had his own star. This was some king. What I want you to notice particularly is that when the Magi arrived, verse 11, they came into the house. Again, we remind ourselves that time has elapsed and they're now in a house, not a stable. Saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Now, there is the indication that these non-Jewish kingmakers from the east acknowledge that this is the promised Messiah. And the people of Israel missed what these Gentiles saw. They worshiped him. And lastly, Matthew wants us to know that he is king by royal decree. Not just these things, but he was decreed to be the king by God himself. God, who is his royal father, has so decreed. God said when the king comes, he will be born of a virgin. When he comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. When he comes, he will come out of Egypt. When he comes, there will be a massacre that causes weeping of women for their killed children. And when he comes, he will take up his residence in a place called Nazareth in order to be called a Nazarene. Jesus fulfilled every element of the royal decree of God. He is king in every sense. He is king by birth. He is king by decree. He is king by lineage. He is king by character. He is king by homage and worship. Jenny Hussey, many years ago in the hymn so familiar to us, wrote these words, which give us the proper response. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's lesson is part of his series called The Best of Christmas. It's a study that can help you focus your thoughts on Christ as the busyness of the holiday season sets in. And friend, as John said before the lesson, messages like today's are heard daily around the world because of the support of listeners like you. So if you'd like to partner with us in taking God's Word to spiritually hungry people across the globe, contact us today. You can send your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call toll-free 800-55-GRACE. You can also go to gty.org, that's our website. And thanks in advance for your prayers and your support. Again, to make a donation, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And with December 25th fast approaching, I would encourage you to get in touch soon if you'd like to order one or more resources for a loved one as a gift. If you're not sure what to get, let me suggest our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. And right now, with every study Bible you purchase, we will include a free copy of John's book, Lord, Teach Me to Pray. To get a study Bible or any other resource, call us during regular business hours, Monday through Friday, 7:30 to 4 o'clock Pacific Time. Our customer service representatives will help you find the right shipping option for pre-Christmas delivery. Our number again, 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to be here at the same time tomorrow. John's going to continue his study, The Best of Christmas. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. We've been doing that since 1969 here on Grace to You.